Father, we ask that you would be with us as we begin to try and unravel the wonderful truths of the gospel, which is your power to salvation to everyone who believes. We thank you that that saving, transforming power is as real and effective today as it has ever been. And we pray that you would grip our hearts with the wonder of it, and you would cause those of us who know it not to be ashamed, but to be confident. And those who have not yet laid hold of it, to reach out and avail themselves of your transforming power. We pray, as you've asked us to pray, for our president and the leaders of our nation, and recognize the huge decisions that continually lie with our leaders, and pray that you would be with them in that process. We ask that the purposes of evil men would be defeated. We also pray for those in our congregation who are going through times of need, and ask that you would minister to them. We think especially of our missionary families scattered across the world, and pray that they would know your protection and your empowerment and enablement. So be with us now as we open your word. May we hear the voice of your Spirit for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight, one of the television networks is doing a program on the rise of Adolf Hitler. Back in the 1930s, when Hitler was rising in Germany, Winston Churchill was falling in Britain. He had made some controversial decisions, and as a result, he was in the political wilderness. He was the butt of jokes. He was written off as a has-been. He was viewed as somebody who was, at best, an opportunist, and at worst, a warmonger. Yet Churchill was watching what was going on in Germany, and he was increasingly disturbed. He was disturbed at the intention of Hitler and the Nazis. He was disturbed at the British government, which wouldn't take it seriously, which was carrying out its policy of appeasement. He was concerned about the lack of military preparation, and he kept trying to warn. It was an act of great courage, because he was the butt of insults. He was the butt of attacks. One person in the House of Lords said that he ought either to be shot or hung, and he didn't care which. We know Churchill now on this side of World War II as the voice that rallied the nation. As he said, the roar for the lion that rallied the English people in a time of great need. But one of his contemporaries, Lady Diana Cooper, said, "People talk about how brave Winston was in 1940 when he was prime minister. But his highest courage, and it was his moral courage, shone through when he saw the war coming. England virtually hopeless and himself impotent. When he spoke the truth and people who had he had entertained in his home cut him in Parliament Square." It wasn't just that Churchill stood for what was right. It was that he stood for what was right when what was right was unpopular, and it was politically incorrect. This week, or this month, in the Atlantic Monthly, there's a fascinating article by a man named Jonathan Rauch. And in it, he celebrates the growth of what he calls apatheism. He said he was out for a meal on one occasion, and a friend asked him what religion he was, and he was going to answer, I'm an atheist. But then he said, he suddenly changed. He said, "I used to call myself an atheist, and I still don't believe in God. But the larger truth is that it's been years since I really cared one way or another. I'm an apatheist," playing on the word apathy. And he goes on to celebrate in his article the growing indifference, as he sees it, to spiritual matters in the United States, especially in what he calls the softer denominations. But then he makes this statement. "Finally, and this may seem strangest of all, even true believing godliness today often has an apatheist flavor. I have Christian friends who organize their lives around an intense personal relationship with God, but who betray no sign of caring that I am an unrepentantly atheistic Jewish homosexual. They are exponents, at least, of the second more important part of apatheism. The part that doesn't mind what other people think about God." Now, I, of course, have no way of knowing anything about Jonathan Rauch's friends. I have no idea whether they would view themselves at all or see themselves reflected at all in the mirror of his comments. I suspect, if he's at all close to the truth, that they view their acceptance of him and their openness toward him without being concerned about what his view of God is as a kind of expression of Christian love. But if that's true, you need to recognize what Rollo May once said, that hate isn't the opposite of love. Apathy is. Indifference is. And rather than loving their friend, they were doing something very different, allowing him to think about his relationship to God as a matter that's an option, that it's a matter of indifference. When they hold in their hands the good news of the gospel, not only the power that is able to transform his life forever, but the only power that is able to transform his life forever. Now, we live in a time when it's not a very politically correct thing to talk about the gospel and to talk about one way and to talk about the truth that's found in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not to commit ourselves to the gospel is to fail our generation. It is to have God's message and to fail to communicate it to people who need it, who are in deeper trouble than anything they can understand. But we have the medicine that can meet their needs in our hands. So this morning, I want to think with you about the gospel. It's always been a temptation to kind of pull our punches, to hold back on the gospel. Even Paul, the apostle, knew the temptation to be silent when he needed to speak. And yet, as he looks at himself, as honest about the temptation, he also says, I deal with that, but I get over it. And we're going to look at the passage that talks about why. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1 as we are beginning now to make our way into the heart of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read beginning at verse 14. Romans 1, verses 14 to 17. Verses 16 and 17 are Paul's life mission, and they are also the theme of the book of Romans. And we get them set up as we read verses 14 and 15. Paul says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and the foolish. That's why I am so eager to preach the gospel, or that's why I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, Trinity is part of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And you look at that name, it's a rather curious name, an Evangelical Free Church, and we think of caffeine-free, lead-free, fat-free. We are evangelical-free, which means you don't find any evangelicals here. Well, that's not quite what the phrase is meant to convey. The Free Church is a little bit of a vestige of Europe, and it looks at the fact that the group of churches of which we're a part had its historical roots in Europe. And it wasn't a state church. It was a free church, free of state control. And it also works because every local church, like Trinity Church, is autonomous. We're free from any kind of denominational interference. So it works in that way, although it's a rather curious term. But evangelical is the other term. And evangelical builds around the word evangel. And evangel is simply a word from related to the Greek language that means good news. An evangelical church is one committed to the gospel, committed to the evangel, committed to the good news of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. Now, when he says we're not ashamed of the gospel, I think behind that is more than rhetoric, because Paul knew the temptation to be somewhat ashamed of the gospel. He's writing from Corinth, and when he went into Corinth, he was in the presence of that city. He'd been pushed from place to place. He knew the dangers that if he went to Corinth, he was going to come and be persecuted and opposed and maybe even land in jail as he had a few weeks earlier up in Philippi. And he was fearful. And the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid. I've got many people in this city and I'll watch over you. Then he was thinking of Rome. Rome was the epitome of power in the ancient world, and there maybe was something in Paul that shrank back a little bit. And yet, even though he knows the temptation to pull back with a sense of shame and maybe a lack of confidence, what he affirms here is the deeper part of his being. I am not ashamed of the gospel. But why would we be ashamed of the gospel? Well, I can think of several reasons. One is because it's intensely personal. I know that when I begin to share the gospel with somebody, I'm really intruding into their personal space. I mean, I'm talking about sin, and I'm talking about death, and I'm talking about life after death, and I'm talking about their need of a Savior, and I begin to push into the inner space of people. It's not like talking about the weather, and it's not talking about how the Ducks are doing great in hockey, and wasn't it too bad about the Lakers, and all of those kind of things. I'm beginning to push inside into some significant parts of life, and our modern world pulls back at that. I was struck by an incident that happened recently. Tony Blair is not only the Prime Minister of Great Britain, he's considered to be the most pious of the English Prime Ministers since Gladstone in the 19th century. He's a man of personal faith. And his advisors find that somewhat disconcerting. And a reporter was asking him, a reporter from Vanity Fair, about his personal faith and about whether that gave him a connection in some way with George Bush because they shared faith, and his director of strategy and communications immediately jumped right into the middle of the conversation and said, we don't do God. I'm sorry, we don't do God. And he wanted to end the speech with God bless us. And his advisors said that they would mass resign if he would end by saying that. I mean, we rule God out of those kind of conversations in some countries more than in the United States, but we recognize we pull back from the gospel because it is intensely personal, and we like to be liked, and we want people to think well of us, and we've been put off by aggressive, pushy people. And we can be ashamed of the gospel because it's intensely personal, or maybe we can be ashamed of the gospel because it's overly simplistic. I mean, we live in a complex, sophisticated world with all of the technologies and all of the sophistication of the modern man. And here we are calling people to believe in something that happened 2,000 years ago, that the death of a person on a cross 2,000 years ago has an eternal relevance to the way we live their lives. And that puts people off. It always has, right from the first century. Paul said that the cross is to the Greeks, to the intellectuals, it's sheer nonsense, and to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Why would you worship somebody who was hung as or executed as a criminal? And we feel the simplistic nature of our message sometimes, and we feel, I can't answer the complex questions. I can't relate very well. I might not represent Jesus well, and so we're tempted to pull in for that reason. But maybe the most profound reason we're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel is because we recognize it's culturally unacceptable. Well, you can talk about God, but don't talk about something more specific. Don't talk about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We live in an age of pluralism, and nothing is more unacceptable than to say there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. There's nothing that's more arrogant sounding than, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And there's a kind of what somebody has labeled Christophobia that we can pray, just don't pray in the name of Jesus. We can say, God bless America, just leave the name of Jesus out. Even on the great event after September 11th, and there was a great gathering in the National Cathedral, and Billy Graham spoke, and the president was there. It was a wonderful occasion, and they sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It is interesting to look back and recognize the one verse they left out was the one that says, that name above all other names, and it goes on to talk about Christ Jesus, it is He Lord Sabaoth, his name. And even in that context, we leave out reference to Jesus. But Paul knew something else. Even though he knew that in Rome it was going to be tempting for him to pull back, to not confront the reality of the way in which the message of the gospel went head on head against the power of Rome, he knew that human power couldn't do what only the gospel could do. To walk through Rome even today and see its ancient power and its ancient ruins is to be reminded it was the most powerful nation on earth, the most powerful empire that has ever dominated human history. For century after century, it was all about the power of Rome. But even though it could militarily and politically dominate the world, it couldn't touch the needs of people's hearts. We live in a country like that. Never been a country with the power of the United States. We have advanced technology that is absolutely astonishing. And militarily, we can do what no other nation could do. But even though we have all this power, we don't have the power to keep our marriages together and keep our families together. And the moral fabric of the most powerful nation on earth is unraveling before our eyes. And we sense that and we know it. We have affluence. We have a higher standard of living than any other nation or any group of people anywhere in the world at any time in history. And yet we can't solve the problems of our inner cities, and the gap between the have-nots and the haves increases in our society. We have an educational system that is the envy of the world, and people try to come from all around the world to get into our educational system. But our students are struggling, and they're struggling with increasing suicide rates and drug abuse and alcohol abuse and destructive lifestyles. Human power can't touch the needs of the human heart. Only God's power can do that. Paul knew that. And so when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God, he knew that there was a difference between the raw power of Rome or the raw power of the United States and the saving power of God. He knew as well what the gospel was. It is good news. That's what the word gospel means. It came from God. It was the power of God, and so it comes with the authority of God. It wasn't the opinion of Paul. He knew that it was powerful not to blow lives apart, as we noticed, but to change lives and see them put together. He knew that it was universal. It was for everyone who believed, Jew or Gentile, whatever race or ethnic background. He knew that it was transforming power because it set people free. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. Now, let's unravel that a little bit, because there are two things Paul wants us to know. First of all, he wants us to know that we can be confident in the gospel because it is God's saving power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the gospel is simply God's good news of salvation. Let me take a moment. It is the simplest of exercises, and yet it is the most important of exercises, just to walk through what has been called the Romans Road. And if you've got your Bible open, just follow with me a little bit. The Romans Road is to the book of Romans what a classic comic is to War and Peace. That is, it gets the main points but misses all the nuances of it. And so the book of Romans is much more than the Romans Road, but the Romans Road gives us the sign markers along the way. And there are four things that I just want to briefly notice about what the gospel is. First of all, chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that the first message of the gospel is that the problem of sin is universal. So Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word sinned itself is a word that was taken from archery, and the word describes somebody who would draw a bow and aim at a target, but they missed the mark. And sin is not some great violation. It is missing the mark of God's standard. And then Paul says, all have missed the mark and fallen short. So we've got two pictures here. We've got the picture of shooting a target but missing the mark. We've got a picture of jumping a chasm but falling short. And no matter how great our efforts were, if we miss the target or if we fall short, we find ourselves in the second great statement of the Romans Road. The problem of humanity is sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the penalty of sin is death. And so Romans 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is talking here not simply about physical death, but death is separation from God. Death is coming under the judgment of God. The very word saved implies to us that we are in terrible trouble. You save a person from drowning. You save a person from a burning building. You save a position when they're in a river and the river's going to sweep them away to their death. You save a people from trouble. The problem of humanity, of all of us, is sin. The penalty of sin is death, exclusion from the life of God. The third mark of the Romans road goes back one page, back to chapter 5 and verse 8. And the third statement tells us that the price of sin was paid in full by God in Jesus Christ. The problem of humanity is sin. The penalty of sin is death. The price of sin has been paid in full. And so we read in this marvelous verse, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible tells us that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to take our penalty and to take our place and to pay the price so that we might be made right with God. And the Romans road leads us to chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. The problem of sin is universal. The penalty of sin is death. The price of sin was paid by Christ. The promise of God is salvation through trusting in Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And then verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, will be saved. And the promise is that although our problem is that we've sinned and the penalty of our sin is death, Jesus Christ paid that penalty on the cross. And if we trust Him, if we believe that He died for us and we confess Him as our Lord and Savior, we experience forgiveness and eternal life. Now, in the briefest of ways, that is the gospel. The gospel's richer than that, it's deeper than that, it's more wonderful than that, but those are the main signs along the road. And it may well be this morning that you've not come to the place where you have walked the Romans road, where you've owned the problem that I've sinned, that you've understood the penalty, that you're separated from God, that you're already spiritually dead, and there will be eternal consequences of that, of separation from God, but that the price has been paid by the Lord Jesus. And the promise is that if you trust in His Son, you'll receive the gift of eternal life. And I encourage you, even as you are, to pray and to do as simply as it says there, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it may be useful for some of you others to try and think through, okay, how do I share the gospel? And the Romans road may be a tool that you can find helpful to walk somebody through to what the gospel is, which is the power of God to salvation. Now let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is about God's saving power, and the word that's used, and it's used relatively often in the New Testament, is this word salvation. It's deliverance from trouble and from difficulty. And as we begin to study the New Testament, we discover that the Bible talks about salvation in three tenses. First of all, the gospel is the power of God to salvation related to the past. It delivers us from the penalty of sin. And so a Christian, when they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, knows that all of their sin, actually all of their sin past, present, and future, has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian can say, I have been saved. So salvation is a past tense. It is something that happens to us the moment I trust Christ. So we've already read that in the book, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. For we believe with our heart and we confess with our mouth unto salvation. So a Christian is saved. Their past is transformed. But it also talks in the book of Romans in another way. Salvation is not only something that's past, it's something that's present. We are saved from the penalty of our sin, and the Bible says we are being saved from the power of sin in our life. That sin is very much a reality in our life and falling short of the standard of God, and that God is at work in our life. So Romans chapter 5 will talk about being saved by His life, that is, by His resurrection power at work within us. So in chapters 1 to 4 of the book of Romans, the emphasis is going to be on God's salvation as it relates to the past, when we're delivered from the penalty of sin and enclosed with the righteousness of Christ. In chapters 6 to 8, it's going to be about the power of the gospel in the present, area after area after area in our life, being set free from bondage to sin as we more and more begin to live as God wants us to live. But you may be surprised that the way in which the word salvation is used most often in the book of Romans, and it's used most often in the New Testament, is about the future. I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. And that looks at the fact that one day I am going to be taken from the presence of sin into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am going to be delivered from all of the effects of sin in my life and in the world around me. We read this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 and verse 9. Since we've been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? So somebody comes up to you and says, brother, have you been saved? The answer is, yes, I have been saved. Yes, I am being saved. Yes, I will be saved. What are you talking about? Because all of those things are true. The gospel is the power of God for salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. And what God began at the cross, He's going to continue on through our life. And that's going to be part of what the book of Romans is going to talk about, because later on we're going to hear that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That is the time we're going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Third thing we should note, the gospel is God's good news. The gospel is God's good news to salvation. The gospel becomes operative through faith. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the non-Jew, the Gentile. The gospel requires a response, and that response is faith. God has paid the penalty in Christ for sin, but until I take advantage of that, it doesn't become mine. But the gospel is available. It is available to the spiritually advantaged. So Paul says, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Why? Because God had made promises to the people of Israel. And historically, it came to them first. Jesus was born of the nation of Israel. So in fulfillment of God's promises and in actual history, the gospel came to the Jewish people first. But they're not saved because they're Jews. They're saved because they believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it's also to the non-Greek, to the spiritually disadvantaged, to the people who didn't have that kind of inheritance. Now, when we talk about everyone who believes, let me take you, because we're trying to define things this morning, let me talk about faith for a moment. It is important to recognize that faith involves three things. First of all, faith involves an intellectual understanding. There is something to believe. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. There are facts. The facts are what we talked about on the Romans Road, that the problem of my problem is sin. My penalty is death. Christ paid on the cross was his death for me. And the promise is that if I believe, I'm saved. Those are facts. I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for the sins of all who would trust in him. But that intellectual understanding is only the beginning of faith. I may have an illness, and I may be told on good and reliable authority that there is a medicine for my illness, but believing there is a medicine does nothing for me. So there's a second part of faith, and that is a heart response. That it is not only important to believe these facts, I need to believe Jesus not only died, he died for me. I not only need to believe that he saves people who believe, but he will save me if I believe. So there is an understanding of the truth, and there is a heart response to the truth. I hear the doctor say, listen, here's the medicine that will deal with your illness. And I need not only to believe that with my mind, I need to believe that applies to me. This is not a general thought. If I take that medicine, I will get better. But even understanding that I have an intellectual understanding of the gospel, and then I have a heart response that, yes, that could be for me. It is only when there is personal trust that I experience salvation. I don't believe in the gospel. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not believing a set of facts. It is trusting in a person. It isn't until I take the medicine and make it mine that I begin to experience its effect in my life. A lot of faith in a bad medicine will make you sicker. A little bit of faith in the right medicine will begin to make you better. In the same way, there is an understanding I need. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. That applies to me. But until I come to my heart and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Lord and Savior, I give my life to you. I will follow you. I am yours. Until I reach that point, I am not what the Bible describes as a believer. So it is important to notice this phrase. It says, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who, and the word is a present tense, everyone who is believing, not everyone who believed as a moment in the past and then forgot about it. Faith is a permanent trust in the sufficiency of Jesus and the ability of Jesus to do what he promised on my behalf. Let's look quickly at verse 17. If verse 16 tells us we're confident in the gospel because it's God's saving power, in verse 17 we're confident in the gospel because the gospel provides us with the righteousness of Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What's the righteousness of God? Well, it could mean that God is righteous, that God is holy, that God is morally perfect. But that was revealed in the Old Testament. That's revealed in all kinds of ways, so that's not the main thing. It is true. It reveals that our God is a holy God who cannot compromise with sin and cannot change his character. Others have said, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and that is that God not only possesses righteousness, but he demands it. That if I'm to be right with God, I must be righteous. That God will not compromise. When Martin Luther read this verse, he said he hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, because all it reminded him of is God was righteous and God required righteousness and he didn't have righteousness. Well, that's not good news. It's true news, and we're going to see it as we begin next week in chapter 1, verse 18, and go to chapter 3, verse 20. Paul's going to take a long time saying, none of us have righteousness. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags, the Old Testament says. There's none that seeks God, not one. No, the good news of the gospel is that there's a righteousness which God possesses. There's a righteousness which God demands. But there's also a righteousness which God provides. And God provides us with right standing before Him as a gift. And the gospel reveals what the Old Testament talked about, that the righteousness of God was His saving activity on behalf of His people. And God gives righteousness not as an award that we earn, but as a gift that we don't deserve. It was as if I said, these are the glasses of Gary Enrig. And anybody who is going to, this is stupid, but nevertheless, bear with me. Anybody who is going to have association with me must have the glasses of Gary Enrig, exactly the same prescription, which is a very weird prescription because of some eye troubles I've had. So the glasses of Gary Enrig would then be the glasses I possess and the glasses I require. And the problem is that nobody else would have access, let's imagine for this story, to these glasses. But if what I required, I provided. If I said, you must have the glasses of Gary Enrig, and then I was to say, and here they are, if you will come and get them, you would understand that that was good news, that what I possessed and what I required, I also provided free of charge for all who would come and receive it. And that is going to be where we are going to go in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, good news is that what we could never get on our own by the greatest effort we could have, God has given to us totally and freely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's there by faith, and by faith alone. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness, and Paul uses an interesting term, out of faith, unto faith. Starts with faith and leads to faith. The New International Version has caught it perfectly. It's from faith, by faith, from first to last. The only way you get righteousness, the righteousness of God, is by faith. It's all about faith. It's by faith alone. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't achieve it. You receive it as a gift. You trust and God gives it. And Paul says, that's the way God's always worked. Goes back into the Old Testament as it is written. And he borrows words from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The picture is of the Babylonians invading the nation of Israel, sweeping away all the props of the nation. They were going to take the nation away into bondage. And Habakkuk stays there in fear and agony because everything he's known and trusted is going to be swept away. And in the midst of it, God says, the righteous will live by faith. Now, the interesting thing is that it's a phrase that can be translated in two different ways. You notice how it is there at the end of verse 17, the righteous will live by faith. It could be translated this way, the righteous by faith, the one who's righteous by faith will live. In other words, the one who's declared righteous by faith in me will live. That's what you need. When the enemy's coming in, trust me and I will keep you. Or it could mean the righteous will live by faith. In other words, you've been declared right with God, made right with God. Now you're going to live your life trusting me. Either or true. The principle is this. The only hope of a right relationship with God is on the grounds of faith. That's trusting in God, not trusting in ourselves. Righteousness from God is from by faith, from first to last. James Patton was a missionary to the South Sea Islands back in the last century, and he found himself living with a cannibal tribe, and he was trying to translate the gospel, and he couldn't find a word for faith. There was no word for faith in the language of the people that he'd yet discovered, and he was struggling with this, talking to different people, and one day a man came running in after a long day of work and ran into where he was and threw himself on the hammock that was there and said, oh, it's so good to put your weight down. Patton looked at him and said, that's it, that's it. He said, that's what I want to tell you about Christ. When you're trusting Christ, you're casting your weight on Him. You're lying back on Him and trusting in what He's done for you, not what you do for Him. And that's true for all of us. Faith is utter reliance that what Jesus did for us on the cross and the resurrection is enough to satisfy a holy and righteous God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. And some of us could stand here and we could say, my life changed when I met Jesus Christ. My life changed in this way. My life changed in that way. My life is changing in this way. God still saves people through the gospel. And it is that confidence in a world that has all kinds of other things but doesn't have the answer to the heart needs of people that we say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's no place for us to be apatheists because we have the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. And if you've not trusted Christ, I invite you to open your heart to experience His saving power at work in you and for you. Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for You, the source of the gospel. And I pray that You would light within us a confidence that it is the only ultimate answer to the needs of people. And that we would not only not be ashamed of it, we would be eager to proclaim it for the glory of Christ and the good of those we love. Help us to celebrate it as we sing. In Christ's name.